We turn to the chapter we read in the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6, and we shall read again from the beginning of the chapter. Isaiah chapter 6, from the beginning. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And especially to center our thoughts upon the words of verse 3. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Amen. At a particular point in his life, as indicated in the opening verse of this chapter, the prophet Isaiah was given a vision. It was in the year that King Uzziah died. Now such a vision, as Isaiah was given, was bound to be memorable. Indeed, that word hardly does it justice. What Isaiah saw, what he heard, had a profound effect upon him. It was necessary for him in terms of his ministry, but it was also necessary for him personally in his walk with the Lord. And we might say that such an experience as Isaiah had, as the prophet was given, is necessary for us. It may not be a vision as such, but a meeting with God nonetheless. Beholding the Lord, beholding the glory of God. That is what Isaiah saw. And especially what Isaiah saw was the glory of God's holiness. And we often say that this is God's especial glory. The holiness of his being. It is the term used more than any other term in describing God in the scriptures. The holiness of God is something we ought to consider frequently, because it is the holiness of the God with whom we have to do. Inescapably, we have to do with God. Every attempt by man to deny that is in vain. God is our Maker. In him we live and move and have our being. We will not be in this world a moment longer than God determines. Indeed, God has appointed it in eternity. When we entered into the world, and when we shall leave it. and every point in between. It is ordained by God. God made man in his own image and likeness. God made man to glorify him. God made man upright. But they have sought out many inventions. In Adam, he sinned, and there are many actual sins of our own. It is as though we refuse to consider the glory of God, the holiness of God. Yet it is a reality for us. Holiness is an important subject for those who know something of it, because they have been born again, converted, and are now walking with the Lord. We are told that we are to perfect holiness in the fear of God. And holiness is an important matter for those who know as yet nothing of it. Why do we say that? Because of those words in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, where we are told that without holiness no man shall see the Lord. Well, we'll all meet God, but we will not all meet him in the same way of welcome, embrace, to know in full measure the love of God in Jesus Christ. Many will meet God, and it will be to their confusion, condemnation, damnation. Nothing that defiles and sin defiles can enter heaven. No such person can dwell with him. And we need God's forgiveness. And we need the renewing of the Spirit. And we need something begun in us whereby we, who lost the image of God in the fall, will bear that image again. And so have that resemblance, likeness to God in terms of holiness. So we shall consider the glory of the King, the glory of our God. And as we do so, our aim will be to understand what holiness is. For he is the original for true holiness. What then do we learn about God from Isaiah's vision? Well, we shall consider three things, three striking things concerning God, which are made clear in Isaiah's vision. Firstly, God's loftiness. The loftiness of God. You have that in the opening verse. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. What a sight that was. And the prophet was greatly humbled by it. The awesome sight that he beheld. The Lord seated upon a throne located in the temple in Jerusalem. And the throne was exalted. A majestic throne exceeding any other throne, and we might say a judicial throne also. That is very important when we consider God. We might consider God separately from ourselves in terms of his holiness, but we must also consider God in terms of his relation to us. And God is our judge. We learn from Scripture that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we learn, when we compare Scripture with Scripture, that the judgment seat of Christ is nothing less than the judgment seat of God. So you and I will be appearing at the last day, standing before Jesus Christ, and God will be judging us by that man whom he hath ordained, even his beloved Son, in our nature. Jesus Christ, the perfect man. Jesus Christ, who obeyed God in every respect, just as God requires. Jesus Christ, who was wronged by men. And he comes at the end of time to put everything right, to administer the justice of God upon men and angels. What thought do you have with that day in view when you hear of a judgment seat, when you hear of the administration of divine justice? There is really only one thought that we ought to have. It is this: in and of myself, I cannot appear there. I cannot appear there with any hope. That day terrifies me, because I am undone, in the sense of I had my part in Adam's first transgression. I have my part in the corruption of man's nature, which ensued from that sin. I have no righteousness. I am guilty before God. Is that your thought? That you are naked, you do not have the wedding garment of which Scripture speaks, the robe of Christ's righteousness, you do not have it on by faith in Christ, and you must appear there at that judgment seat. We learn of the royal robes. His train filled the temple. Those robes reached down and spread out to fill the temple. Isaiah saw the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. We cannot really comprehend how that might be. But we can read in John chapter 12, we can read in Acts chapter 28, and understand from what we have there that whereas Isaiah saw God, he also saw the Son of God and the Spirit of God. He met with God triune. We speak of the loftiness of God, how exalted God is in his being, the eternal, infinite, unchangeable God, from everlasting to everlasting, giving being to everything else. Later in his prophecy, Isaiah has something more to say regarding God, the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. He brings it all together in that description of God. And he does so in a wonderful way. We're reading here in the vision of that which filled Isaiah with awe and made him to tremble, and well might it do that. But there in Isaiah 57, concerning this high and lofty God who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, the God who dwells in the high and holy place, he also dwells with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And you see with Isaiah himself something of that. There's a contrition there as he has this vision, as he hears the voice, and there is that true sense of sin and that repentance, desiring God's forgiveness. And this is what we must ask ourselves. When we consider God as he is, as he has revealed himself in Scripture, when we are confronted with his loftiness, his exalted being, his holiness, is there a sense that we are utterly unworthy to come before him, that we are filthy in our sin, that we are wholly corrupt in our hearts, speaking of man as he is by nature, and yet, through the gospel of Christ, there is a way of return to God. This same God who is so mighty is merciful, so merciful, and he's willing to be on good terms, right terms, with sinners of mankind. And that must always be to the fore. We might be overwhelmed by the knowledge of the holiness of God, compared with our utter sinfulness. But here is the hope, that this God is merciful to the unrighteousness of the repentant sinner. God's loftiness, and then God's separateness, his separateness. And we have there in verse 2 that the seraphims, and we learn about them. And especially we learn what they were crying in verse 3. One cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So you have these angels, seraphim, a particular class of angels, and they stand above the divine throne. And these seraphim are associated with fire and light in Scripture. And they are themselves bright, shining, glorious spirits. And they have a fervent zeal for God. They receive commands from God, and they carry them out promptly. Yet there in the presence of God, although they are perfectly holy, they sense themselves to be nothing. Nothing. Isaiah saw them covering their faces. What might that signify? Surely that is an expression of great reverence. Reverence for the Most High, the one who created them and the one whom they serve. And it is an expression of the sense they have of the infinite distance of their being from the being of God. We ought to have the same sense. What are we? We're just dust. We're wholly dependent upon God. He has given us our being. He sustains us in our being. He gives us our time in this world. But we're all the dust, and we shall return to the dust. And shall the dust exalt itself against the Creator, against the Almighty God? Yet that is what we, in our sinfulness, tend to do. Well, the seraphim covered their faces with their wings, but with other wings, they covered their feet. And why were they seen doing that? An acknowledgement, perhaps, of the natural infirmity of their created holiness. God is the original. He is holy. God made them holy. And God preserved them in their holiness. Again, they are expressing their utter dependence upon God. But the great thing is the cry. One to another. This is what they were saying, no doubt continually, and are saying, even yet, and shall say through all eternity, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now notice that the word holy is repeated and repeated three times. And you have expressions like that in Scripture. And we like to think that that is a signification of God as one God, but triune. One God in three persons. And the angels, the seraphim, are acknowledging that God is Trinity. The whole earth is full of his glory. Well, they understand more than so many on earth do. Speak of the glory of God to those who are of the world, and what response will you get? I don't believe in God. I don't need God. If God is so glorious, why doesn't he do something about this world, the problems in it, all the suffering and the sorrow? If God had any power, he would change things for the better. He put an end to all wars and cruelty. He'd even deliver us from death. He'd make this world to be a perfect world. And that's how people think, even if they do not say these things. There's that natural enmity in our heart against God. And somehow God is to be blamed for the state of the world and even for man's condition. And you know, and I know, that we are wholly responsible, personally responsible, for what we are, our sinfulness. Because sin is that which we freely commit. Sin is that which we choose to do. And sin is that which we're always trying to excuse. But the earth is full of the glory of God. It's there in the creation itself. The heavens declare it. It's seen on the earth. All that God has made. That which is living. And man himself. Man is a remarkable creature. Even as fallen. The abilities he possesses, the power of his mind, that which he can contemplate, that which he can reason out, the appreciation he has for things of beauty, the moral sense that man has, it's all been distorted, it's all been corrupted, through sin. But man is still man. And we are all accountable to God. For what we do. In our lives. Every thought and desire. As well as every word. And every deed. The earth is full of God's glory. Because God is the God of providence. You hear that term a lot. We use it in the worship of God, in prayer. God's providence. Do we understand what it means? It speaks of a God who sees everything, knows everything, and it speaks of a God who is at work continually in the world. He's upholding everything, and he's directing everything, and thereby he is fulfilling his eternal purpose. And the glory of God is seen especially in the church. When the world thinks of the church, it scoffs, for the most part. It may find the great religions of the world, somewhat impressive, great denominations in the Christian church, impressive, but the church of Jesus Christ, the true church, of which he is the head, the world has little time for. They're so narrow, these Christians. They're so opinionated. They're so against everything in our modern world. And they're always speaking about sin. Well, we have to say certain things about sin. We do that not out of any hatred, but in love. In love for the truth of God, but in love also for the souls of men. If you never hear about sin, you will never think about Christ. Why do we need Christ? Because he is the Savior from sin. And there is the glory of God. There you see it in the most wonderful way. God so loved the world. That he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Salvation for sinners. That is what we preach. And we do so believing in the gracious power of God to bring the word of the truth of the gospel home to the conscience and to the very heart and work a change within. We're speaking of holiness, God's holiness. And we've said that holiness is something we must have if we are to see the Lord in the way of a blessed encounter, having friendship and fellowship with the Lord. That begins in this life. And we know how many view holiness. They see what is called asceticism. We spoke of the separateness of God, and there's a sort of separating that certain people do from the world. They withdraw from the world, the worldly world, the world that is all about fame and fortune and possessions, and they abandon that and they go into some sort of seclusion, shut themselves away, and they abstain from all forms of gratification and from luxuries in food and drink, and they do not marry, and they do not make use of entertainments. This is found in every religion in some form and in branches of the church which are hardly to be called the church any longer. And the idea is, if you submit yourself to this way of life, well then sin will not be the problem. It is to others. You'll be free from temptation because your external surroundings will not invite that temptation, be the cause of it, and you will devote yourself to God. And by, you'll be holy. You'll conform to what God requires of man. Mortification, putting to death the sinful flesh. That's the idea, to do it by your own effort, your own willpower. It cannot be done. There is no true holiness there. It's all superficial. And we need to know that holiness which belongs to God must be seen in his people, and the holiness that belongs to God comes to the people of God through the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the way. It's always through Christ, not by our own efforts, but by God's grace. Finally, to consider God's purity. In verse 4, and the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Here we have God's servant, and he sees in his vision the temple trembling, and he trembles with it. And he was confronted with the majesty, the purity, the holiness of God. And he was bound to make the comparison between himself and God. Remember, Isaiah is God's servant. He is a godly man. He is looked upon by the people as a prophet, and one who in that respect must have a measure of personal holiness. But the result of his vision, what he saw and what he heard, was to give him a most profound sense of his sin and unworthiness, even as a prophet. And we said it was necessary for him. It certainly is. Anyone who would serve the Lord needs to be reduced in terms of their own pride, sense of ability and achievement, and brought low, so that anew they are looking to the Lord and trusting in the Lord, depending upon God for their help, the enabling of his Spirit, the strength that God gives. Isaiah is a prophet ministering God's word. And as we learn in the chapter, things are in a low state. And he's asking, how long will this be, Lord? And the answer is, well, it will continue. Perhaps for a length of time. But at the end, there will be those who truly fear the Lord. Those who worship God in truth, in sincerity. Those who are brought back from captivity. Those who will glorify God for his salvation. And Isaiah must be God's faithful servant. And he must fear God and not fear man at all. He must declare the truth from a holy God to his sinful people. And this experience of being made so powerfully aware of his own sin and unworthiness was indeed beneficial to Isaiah. We see that in verses 6 and 7, how one of the seraphims comes with that live coal and lays it upon Isaiah's mouth with these words, "Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." A visible emblem of the purging that there is from God in Jesus Christ, his atoning work. Blessed in the gospel, in the way of the application of redemption to the sinful soul. We need that if we have not yet bowed the knee. Come to the Lord seeking his forgiveness. And you come in the name of Christ. Christ crucified. We need it also continually as believers. The purging of the blood of Jesus Christ. Are not my sins forgiven, all of them, when I believe in Christ? Yes, they are. But in the relation the believer has with God through Christ, it is fitting and proper, and we might say necessary, that the believer comes to God whenever the believer is conscious of having committed sin and asks there and then for God's forgiveness. And making that request with this also, for grace to strengthen and grace to keep, that the same sin is not repeated time and time again. Growing in grace. Holiness is the devotion and dedication of ourselves to God. The soul, the body, the life, all that we are and all that we have devoted to God. We are to love God before anyone else or anything else. Can we say that there has been a change in our lives so that our priorities in life have been reordered along those lines? Not so much for you now things earthly, which are temporal. They do not last. Soon we leave everything behind if it's not taken from us before then. When that saving change has taken place, it is things heavenly that delight you. You think upon these things, you seek after these things, and you look for the day when you can leave earthly things behind and enter into that perfect state where everything is as it ought to be. Man would try to recreate paradise on earth. He'll never do that. Fallen man cannot make a paradise. A fallen man entering into paradise would just ruin that paradise. Only those who are perfect can enter heaven. Does that seem to make things impossible for you? Well, it should shut you up to Christ. It should lead you to Christ. Because with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. You cannot keep God's law as you should. You're bound to keep it. We all are. But you do not. Some imagine that they are good enough for God by their works, their deeds, their efforts to keep his law. And they will even say, I have kept myself from this and from that. I'm not like other men. I've done rather better than them. A sort of legalistic attitude to salvation. It's not by our works. It's by God's free gift of grace in Jesus Christ. And it is to that precious Saviour that we all need to look. With Isaiah, we've glimpsed something of the holiness of God. And we should pray that we would have such a sense of it that we would be humbled before God. That ought to be the effect. And humbled to repentance. When there is genuine repentance, it is repentance toward God, and it is there in the soul alongside faith toward Jesus Christ. In him there is forgiveness, righteousness, and holiness for his believing people. We are to be holy as God himself is holy. How can that be? Only in Jesus Christ. All sufficient grace. He gives grace and he gives glory. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord our God, show us thy glory, we pray. Thou art the Holy One. We are poor sinners. And we pray that we might be given such a sense of our sin as will bring us to thy throne of grace, crying out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Hear us, we pray, and do us good, and forgive our sin. In Jesus' name, amen.